kind of mark them or put a paper in so you can go back and forth from one to the other. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 6, and the second one is in 2 Corinthians 6. And that might be a help to you. The setting is Jerusalem in the spring of the year, Passover time. John the Baptist has recently announced that Israel's long-awaited Messiah has arrived. Who is he? Well, nobody's really quite sure. Nobody knows what he looks like. There's no television. There are no newspapers with pictures. Pilgrims arriving early for the Feast of Passover are spreading rumors about a new prophet who has arisen in Galilee. They're talking about miracles. His name is Jesus. Is this the man whom John announced? What's his family tree? Where is his hometown? Will he come to the feast? The air is just abuzz with questions. And then suddenly he's there. He looks with fury at the desecration of the temple precincts by money changers and sellers of animals. And then he picks up some cords lying about on the pavement. Maybe they were used to tie up a sheep or a goat. And he braids a rough whip and begins driving the beasts away. He overturns the table, scattering money everywhere. It's all so sudden and so shocking that nobody dares to try to stop him. He's an angry prophet like Elijah on Mount Carmel, or like Moses smashing the tablets of the Ten Commandments at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And as the last animal flees from his whip, as the last of the money changers scoops up his coin, the leaders of the Jews approach, and they know that he has done this against them. This marketplace could not exist without their permission. They're renting out stalls. They're renting out space. It's a good moneymaker. They know he has undercut their authority, but they're not sure of him. So they ask him a question. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? In other words, prove to us that you are a prophet of God and have the right to do this. At the beginning of his ministry here in John chapter 2, and then again at the end of his ministry, as we see in Mark 11, Jesus drove the corrupt, noisy merchants out of the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court surrounding the temple, within the temple precincts. And in doing this, he was making a demonstration of his mission to purify Israel and bring the nation back to God. That's what he was commanding them to and calling them to do. It's interesting that the book of Malachi has a prophecy which was initially fulfilled here in John 2 and then fulfilled again later on in Mark 11. And will be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again to save vast numbers of Israelites. In Malachi 3, God says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of his hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi," the priests, the Levites. He will purify them. Well, so here he comes suddenly to his temple, as Malachi had said. And the Jewish leaders ask Jesus for a sign to prove that he is this messenger of the covenant of the Lord who has a right to purify them. When they ask for a sign, Jesus gives them a sign. It's the ultimate sign of his resurrection. When he rises from the dead, then they will know that he is the promised one. That's what he says there in John chapter 2. They say, "What is the sign?" Jesus says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. the temple had been built by Herod the Great, and in Herod's lifetime, the basic construction had been finished, but not all of the details and all of the courts and everything had been finished. In fact, they were only finished just a few years before the temple was destroyed by the Romans. So he gives them this sign that is at the end of his ministry. It's interesting that he gave the same sign in Matthew 12. He had cast out a demon, and his critics asked for a sign. They wanted a better sign than his power over evil spirits. I don't know what they were looking for. And Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Same sign. So here in John 2, they're saying, "Give us a sign." Later on in his ministry, after they'd seen many, many miracles, they say, "Give us a sign." What are they saying? They're saying something like this: "We don't like those signs. Give us another one. Let us choose something for you to do. You must answer to us if you want us to believe in you." That's how God's enemies try to get him under their thumbs. They try to make him obedient to their whims. But Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The body of Jesus is the perfectly holy temple of God. It never needed to be cleansed, because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. The church of Jesus Christ, each local church and the church worldwide, is also a temple of the living God. And we looked at that in an earlier message. I think it was this fall or this summer. But our bodies, our individual bodies, are also temples of the living God. And my theme this morning is that God wants to dwell in a clean house. And we could work through that in a number of different ways. But I'm going to be looking at us particularly as individuals, as temples of the living God. And I'll be turning back and forth between two passages, 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9, if you want to follow along, and reading through verse 11, then we'll skip down in the chapter. Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Well, let me move back to 1 Corinthians, where I should be. I guess I could have read that one first. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And then verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." And then now 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, in both of these passages, we see that God wants to dwell in a clean house, just as he wanted the temple in Jerusalem to be a clean place of worship for him. And we're going to look, first of all, then, at what has Jesus done to clean our houses? What has Christ done? What is the work he has done to make us clean? When Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, he did it. He did not circulate a petition among the people asking the priests to change their policy of renting out space to those merchants. He did not enlist the help of the people by preaching a stirring message against the abuses. If Jesus had used any of the kind of normal means of changing things, he might have produced an argument or a riot. The priests could have said, "Now, Jesus, you know, I understand your concern, but you've got to be reasonable. This business has been going on for a long time, and it's really very helpful to the people who come here. They need to buy animals or change their money into coins acceptable here in the temple. And, you know, it's just so convenient." Maybe they would have appointed a committee to study the matter, ensuring that absolutely nothing would have been done. On the other hand, he might have appealed to the people. He might have spoken strongly against it and gotten them all riled up and said, "Now you drive the people out, drive out the animals, you drive out the money changers." There would have been a big commotion, and the Roman soldiers who were overlooking this area might have come down to settle it. Maybe a few people would have been killed. He just did it. The temple would not have been cleansed if Jesus had not done it. And it's exactly the same with us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, who had, first of all, to be cleansed by Jesus when we came to him, and have continually to be cleansed by him. And if he doesn't clean us up, we stay filthy. That's the way it is. We might be willing to discuss some compromise with the Lord. Don't we try to do that? You know, you give a little bit, I'll give a little bit, we'll all be happy. We might rush out into a flurry of temporary self-improvement. But in the end, not much would change. So what has Jesus done to clean our houses so that God can have a clean dwelling place in our lives? And the first thing is that he shed his blood. He shed his blood. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after listing a number of sins, he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." How did Jesus justify us? What did he do so that God would declare us righteous in the name of his Son? Well, he shed his blood on the cross to cover the guilt of our sin. Now, the devil may accuse you and me before the throne of God. Indeed, the Bible says he does that. He might say, "God, look at that awful sinner, John Lachelle. He deserves to be condemned and tormented in hell forever." But then the Lord Jesus stands up and he says, "Father, I shed my blood for this man's sin. I bore his just penalty and his punishment. I bore his guilt. You cannot condemn him because I was condemned in his place." And so the Father says, "Case dismissed. John Lachelle is righteous in my sight because my Son has redeemed him by his blood. He's just in my sight. He is justified." So the blood of Christ pleads for us in heaven. But that's not all that Jesus has done to make us clean. He has also sent his Spirit, as he says in this same verse, that we were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, in the Spirit of our God. Every child of God, everyone here who is a child of God, has the Holy Spirit living within him. The Spirit of God does a great many things for us. He teaches us. He seals us. That is, he seals us and keeps us from falling away from the Lord so that we get from here all the way to glory. He empowers us for serving the Lord in various activities. But the work of the Spirit that I want to highlight this morning is his inward cleansing of our hearts. Because our hearts are full of all sorts of wicked desires. We want things about which God has said, no, you can't have that. Or we want good things in the wrong way, at the wrong time, in the wrong degree. And too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. The Holy Spirit does not instantly take away all those evil desires. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he did? What he does do instead is come in to give us a new set of desires that we didn't have before. Desire for holiness, because God our Father is holy and Jesus our Savior is holy. A desire to serve God, a desire to know God. He gives us a love for Christ. He gives us a love for what is good in God's sight. And so these desires are to counteract the other desires. And the more we consciously submit to the Spirit of God, the more holy desires rule in our hearts. And the less we consciously submit to the Spirit of God, the more the old desires rule in our hearts. So he has shed his blood. He's given us his Spirit. He's also given us his promises. And here we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, after he's talked about being temples of the living God, in verse 16 of the preceding chapter, he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's given us his promises. The promises of God are necessary both to recognize the cleansing work that Christ has already done and if we're going to seek further cleansing from him on a day-by-day basis. How do we know our sins are forgiven? We wouldn't, aside from the promises of God. How do we know that God himself is pleased to dwell within us as his temples? How do we know that God loves us as a father loves his sons and his daughters? We know these things because God has said it. The courage and the strength to obey the commandments of God come from meditating on the promises of God. You see, we can't just have the commandments of God and say, I need to do such and so. We need the promises of God in order to carry us through those things that he tells us to do. The Spirit of God does not act in splendid isolation from everything else God has done. The Spirit of God doesn't just make people holy kind of out there someplace or other. He does it through the Word of God, the commandments and promises of God particularly. As he changes our hearts through the Word of God, then he begins to change our actions as well. So God wants to dwell in a clean house. Just as he sent Jesus to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem, he has sent Christ to cleanse his children by his blood, by his Spirit, and by his Word. Now, sometime after Jesus cleansed the temple, the priests kind of regrouped. They got over the shock, and at some point, they reinstituted the whole business again because Jesus had to cleanse the temple a second time. Jesus had done his cleansing work. They didn't do what they were supposed to do to keep it clean. Well, that same sort of thing is true for us. Jesus cleanses us when we are converted, when we come to Christ, and he cleanses us by his blood and gives us his Spirit. But we need to ask then, what must we do to cleanse our houses, to keep our houses clean, to clean them up? What must we do? Well, there are several things we see in these two passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the first of them is to flee sexual immorality. That's 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 18 and going through verse 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That verse that your body is a holy temple, has been abused more often than it has been understood correctly. Preachers say, don't smoke. Your body is a temple. Exercise, eat healthy foods, lose weight, your body is a temple. I even heard a teacher of children once say, brush your teeth, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. After extensive research, Heather has recently concluded that the only foods not on somebody's bad food list are kale and water. Great. If my body is God's temple, I guess it's kale for breakfast, kale for dinner, good old kale for tea. If I could only have some kale, how happy I would be. Oh, wait, we have to replace that tea with water. I forgot. But that's not what verse 19 means. Paul is talking about sex. Verses 9 through 10 list a whole bunch of sins that keep people out of heaven. But later in the chapter, the apostle zeroes in on sexual sin because that was a particularly serious problem at Corinth and because sexual sin is particularly defiling to the body as God's temple. So when verse 20 says, glorify God in your body, in this context, it means glorify God in your sex. Sexual immorality is not more damnable than pride or gossiping. There'll be lots of people who are proud in heaven who've never committed sexual immorality. There'll be lots of gossips, lots of thieves, lots of people with other sins. But it has an unusual character because the Holy Spirit connects our bodies on earth to the body of Christ in heaven. Just read that passage over again. And so sex outside of marriage drags Christ down into that unholy union. And I'm sorry, but that's just not on the same level with smoking a cigarette or eating a Big Mac. It just isn't. And by the way, I think the notion has gotten around among Christian young people sometimes that only vaginal sex outside of marriage is a sin. Any other way of bringing each other to a climax is just hunky-dory. It's fine. Well, that may have been President Clinton's excuse, but it's a lie of the devil. So, flee sexual immorality. Second, what must we do to clean our temple houses? Well, we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the second thing is to separate ourselves from the world. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Separation from the world. Now, the issue at Corinth was that some members of the church were celebrating the Lord's Supper on Sunday and then going to the temple of an idol, say on Thursday, for a meal, and that food had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul deals with this even more in 1 Corinthians, and you can read about it in great detail there. But the people were saying, well, you know, we know that an idol isn't really a god, and the food isn't damaged in any way. It still tastes the same. It's good food. Besides, our old friends are there, and we'd miss seeing them if we didn't go. Well, in addition to the demonic influence at pagan temples, those places were often places of religious prostitution. The whole atmosphere was unholy, and Paul wouldn't let them get away with the excuse. He just wouldn't have any of it. He says, get out, leave it, drop it. Now, obviously, we cannot separate ourselves entirely from the world without going out of it altogether. And it's not desirable that we should cut off ourselves from every non-Christian. How would the world be saved if we did that? But, let me ask, are there specific places specific persons or specific pursuits from which you need to separate yourself. How would you determine that? Well, here, just think of some issues. Perhaps they lessen your love for Christ. You're there, you're with those people, and you haven't witnessed to them, but they've dragged you down, and your love for Christ is diminished. Maybe they make you feel unclean when you're around them. Maybe they simply take so much of your time and energy that they become kind of an obsession, and you're drawn away from Christ. It may be good things, but for you, they just are an obsession. Maybe they encourage unclean thoughts or actions. Maybe you would feel uncomfortable taking Christ there on an afternoon or evening. You know, maybe you feel a need to justify yourself being involved. You know, it's all right. I mean, it's not hurting me. It's not hurting anybody else. When you start having to make those justifications, it probably means right deep down, you know, there's something wrong. Okay. What must we do to clean our temple houses? Separate ourselves from the world? Not entirely, because, well, look, Tommy Grove was a pastor in Sykesville a few years before I came. He had been there 9 years. And even after I'd been there for 12 years, people still remembered Tommy Grove. He was two or three pastors before me. Tommy Grove used to go into the local bar every week, and he'd sit down and have a Coke, and he'd talk to the bartender. The bartender's, well, actually the owner of the bar, his wife came to church, and he did not. He was unconverted. And eventually, this man was converted, and he got out of the bar and started making a whole lot less money, but he did it for the sake of Christ. And Walt was just a delightful Christian man by the time I knew him. So people say, well, I can go to the bar then. Which way is the influence going? That's the question. That's the issue. What must we do to clean our temple houses, flee sexual immorality, separate ourselves from the world, cleanse ourselves from defilement? Chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The verse speaks of defilement of flesh and spirit. Some sins are more fleshly, some are more spiritual. Pride, I suppose we would say, is the most spiritual sin. It affects the spirit inwardly, damages it, destroys it. Some sins are more fleshly. A drunkenness, I suppose we would say, is a good example of a physical sin. But our sinful spirits lead our bodies into sin, and the sins of the body corrupt the spirit as well. So while we can kind of distinguish them, you can't really separate them completely. That's why he says cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. The two things tend to go together. Your lips may tell a lie, but the lie first arises in your heart. And the Bible says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Do you remember that little children's song? I'll sing it. You can, as soon as you get it, you can kind of follow along, okay? Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. For for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little lips, what you say. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Now we need to add one more verse. Oh, be careful, little heart, what you think. Oh, be careful, little heart, what you think. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little heart, what you think. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And if the heart is unclean, the rest of life will be unclean. Cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And then the fourth thing that we see here, after fleeing and separating and cleansing ourselves, those are kind of negative things. If we want to be clean temples for the Lord, we also need to do something positive. And so this fourth thing is pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Verse 1 again of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Perfecting holiness. Well, that sounds as if we are going to become sinless here on this earth. We're going to be perfect. We've got holiness all wrapped up and perfected. But that can't be, because Paul is using a present participle. He's using an ing word, like running, going, singing. Those are all things that take place over a period of time. And that's what he says here, perfecting holiness. We are to be perfecting holiness every day. It's an ongoing process, one that will never be finished until we see Jesus face to face. But the idea is that our lives should be more and more marked by holiness as we look forward to that final perfection that Jesus sets in front of us. I don't know about you, but most of the time I don't feel especially holy. On my best days, it's always dangling out in front of me, but always beyond my grasp. Some of you may remember the old black and white Our Gang comedies. I see one or two. All right, I remember, I don't know how often they did, if it was one episode or several, but I remember them harnessing a goat to a little wagon and then holding a stick out in front of the goat, and the goat would run towards the carrot, and then they would pull it off to one side if they wanted to go another way, pull it the other way. I was looking on the internet just as I was writing this, and I saw somebody who tried it with a horse, and they were laughing so hard, the lady on the horse and the lady who was videoing, but she, it works. Not real, and the horse wasn't galloping, but it was following that carrot. All right, holiness is like that carrot. It's always out in front of us, always unattainable, but always leading us into holiness. It's no good for us to say, oh, I can never be holy, so why bother? I always fail, I always fall short, so holiness must be for other Christians, better Christians than I am. Well, yes, of course you always fall short. But you can follow the carrot, and every once in a while, the carrot swings back and forth, and you get a little nip of the carrot, just a little bite. And holiness is pleasant to spiritual taste buds. And the Holy Spirit gives us that little bit of a taste to keep us pursuing practical holiness and desiring the perfection of holiness that will come when we see Jesus. I want to turn now to some practical directions for cleaning our houses. We've been looking at what Jesus has done and what we are to do. And I want to give you some practical directions regarding that. The first of them is to cling to what Jesus has done. Just hold hard to what Jesus has done. You never get beyond those basic things. And this is the most important direction I can give you. The reason it's the most important is that we are in danger of distorting the Christian life by turning it into a life of moral endeavor. We think, now, okay, Jesus has saved me. It's up to me to live for him. So we list the commandments of God. And then we make lists of what those commandments suggest for our daily activities. Maybe we make lists of lists. And then when we succeed in one area and we can put a little check mark beside it, we're happy. But when we fail, we say, I guess I'll just have to try harder. That's not what it's about. That's the wrong way to go about it. Jesus not only cleanses us when he first comes into our body temples, he is our only hope for daily cleansing of those temples. You cannot cleanse your heart by yourself, neither can I. You can't even do it with a little help from God. The Lord himself must do it. What is your part? Your part in this is to consistently and consciously cast yourself on what Jesus has done and to hold on to that. The way you cleanse yourself is by coming to him for cleansing, you see. You absolutely cannot manage the Christian life without the promises of God. That's one of the things God has given us. It's not enough to know his commandments. Do this, do this, do this. That's important, but it's not enough. You will keep floundering about, tossed here and there like a piece of wood on the surf at the seashore, unless you are holding tightly to the promises of God. You have to do it. And if you don't know his promises and aren't trusting in his promises, you can't manage the Christian life. Then you need constantly to rely on the precious blood of Christ for your cleansing. His blood not only cleansed you at the beginning when you first trusted in him, his blood also cleanses you day by day and me day by day as we confess our sins to him. And if you don't have confidence in the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, you will soon lapse into despair. The devil will say to you, "You are dirty. You are dirty and worthless." And as you listen to that message, there is great danger that you'll just give up trying to please Christ. You have to keep his cleansing blood always in front of your spiritual eyes so that the devil doesn't get into you and say, "You're worthless, just give up. It doesn't matter anymore." And then not only the word of God and his promises particularly, but the blood of Christ, but also the indwelling Holy Spirit. You can't do any of this, not one thing of it, without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me tell you how bad I am. Well, no, I'm not going to do that. A little bit. Sometimes when I sit down with my Bible in the morning, my mind is so distracted I cannot even read a sentence. I mean, it's awful. I struggle one word at a time, and nothing is penetrating. Maybe you're probably all better people than I am, and you don't have this problem. But sometimes I do. Fortunately, not all the time. What do I do? The only help I've found is just to bow my head and confess to my Father that my thoughts are unruly and unholy, and then I ask him to give me the ability through the Holy Spirit to concentrate on what he wants to say to me that morning. And that's what I have to do. I have to ask for the Holy Spirit's help in order to pray. Otherwise, I can't even pray. But when I admit my desperate need and ask God for the Holy Spirit's strength and gracious help, he gives me what I need. Then I can read my Bible, then I can pray, and then I do have fellowship with God. You see, I can't even do the simplest thing apart from the Holy Spirit. So the first direction is to cling to what Jesus has done. The second thing is to get up when you fall. Get up when you fall. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." The righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity, and when they're down, they're out. Falling on your face may be bad. You may end up with a bloody nose, broken nose, but it's not a disaster. The disaster is staying down in that muck and mud. And the true test of whether you are a man of God or a woman of God is not that you're always standing on your feet. It's that time and time again, by trusting in the promises of God and the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit, you get up. The reason you don't keep lying in the mud and muck of your own failure is not that you are strong. The reason is that you have all of the resources of heaven on your side. So get up when you fall. Don't stay there. My third practical direction for cleaning your house temple is to make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, like putting on a garment, putting on clothing. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. Many Christians say they want to live clean lives, but they plan instead to fail. They plan to fail. They're like the alcoholic who regularly attends his AA meetings, but he keeps a bottle of scotch in the cupboard just in case he really needs a drink. Or like the man with a gambling addiction who's not going to gamble, but he takes the free bus to Atlantic City. I mean, it's just to enjoy the beach, right? Near the casino. What is the thing that most regularly trips you up? We all have something. If you find yourself stumbling and tumbling down the same steep, rocky hill, don't bother to ask God for help halfway down. Choose a different route home. And even for this, you need the grace and strength of God to choose that different route, to go that different way, to set aside those associations. You cannot stop making provision for the flesh unless you clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the verse says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Sometimes I have to fall 7 times before I learn a lesson. And then 2 years later, I have to do it again. God is patient. Don't stop seeking to give him a clean place to live. The Holy Spirit wants that. He wants to live in a clean house. Thank the Lord that he's the one who does the cleansing. He's the one who, when we have restocked our temple with cows and sheep, goats and pigeons and money changers, comes along and shakes us up and drives them out again. Thank God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are so thankful that he is the one who cleanses us. He is the one who sometimes takes the whip in hand and chases things out of our hearts and minds. He is the one who, by his Spirit, draws us into fellowship with yourself, so that it's not just a matter of being driven, but a matter of following the carrot of holiness. We confess that we sin in thought and word and deed, but we are also so grateful for the continual cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, as we look at our own sins and failures, give us by your Spirit the ability to make changes where we need to make changes, to take a different path home, to make no provision for the flesh, and to get up when we've fallen. Oh, Father, we thank you that all of your children will be kept by your almighty power all of the way safe to heaven. And we look forward to that. And then, Father, we pray too for those here today who are not your children. They are not temples of your Holy Spirit. Though they may be clean outwardly and not a problem to their parents or their schools or their friends or their workplace. Yet, they're not a temple. Oh, Father, by your Holy Spirit, work in them to bring them to faith in Christ, that they might cry out to you and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I want you to forgive my sins through the blood of Christ, and I want you to come and live within me. Because we know, Father, that you will answer that prayer if it's the desire of their hearts. Oh, please bring them to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.